turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And in a few minutes, we're going to read the first 11 verses that we find there. But I wanted to start by asking this question. When you talk to Christians, what do they tell you that the gospel is? If you ask somebody, what specifically and explicitly must you believe to be saved? No more, no less. What is it that constitutes the gospel, the good news? Maybe I should ask you, what would you tell somebody if somebody asked you? If somebody comes up to you, we're always to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. That's biblical. If someone comes up to you and says, what do you believe is the essential essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What must you believe, no more and no less, to be saved? What do you tell them? That's not as easy as you might imagine. Although it ought to be, but it's really not. A number of years ago, I decided to do an experiment. This is about 20 years at this point. I was a relatively new Christian, and I got saved at Praise Assembly of God, wonderful church. Pastor Mark Apodaca down the road was one of the men that led me to the Lord. Clearly presented the gospel to me, told me that's what I needed, that's what my need was. I was a sinner. And I embraced the gospel and I got saved. And then I left there within a year or so and went to Moody Bible Institute. Now, I don't know if you know anything about those two institutions, but the Assembly of God Church and Moody Bible Institute are not, they share the gospel, but they're not exactly like-minded institutions. They're considerably different. So I move from a setting where I'm studying all the time in the Bible at Praise, and then I move immediately over to Moody Bible Institute where I'm studying academically, you know, and that was my bachelor's program at the time. Studying the Bible and taking classes, and I ended up thoroughly confused because I'm hearing different things. Now, interestingly, the gospel isn't different between Praise and Moody. But what happens is there's the gospel, and then there's these other elements that sort of solidify around the gospel, and it's those things that are very close to the gospel, but not the gospel itself, that are different between these two institutions. And I'm not here to tell you which one is right or wrong, but it started to raise these questions. And I remember I raised this with one of my professors at Moody. I said, a man by the name of Michael Rydelnik, I'm sure Terry and Michelle know who I'm talking about. And I asked him, I said, what is the essence of the gospel? What is it bare minimum we must believe? And I told him about the problem I was having, that even when I talked to Christians, even if they weren't part of Moody or the Assembly of God Church, I was getting different answers. And he encouraged me to essentially pursue this question until I came to the right conclusion in Scripture. In other words, he encouraged my inquiry into this subject. So I came back to Pueblo, and within a year or two, I thought I'd do an experiment. And it had to be one of the most annoying experiments in all of Pueblo's religious history for pastors. But I decided I was going to go to about every church I could go to and ask them, talk to the pastor and ask them, what's the essence of the gospel, and if they could provide me a doctrinal statement from their church. Now, most of the churches I went to were Protestant, evangelical, charismatic, you know, churches that share the gospel. And I was struck by two things. I was struck by the sheer number of different answers I got from these pastors. And I was really struck by the fact that half the pastors I asked didn't know what a doctrinal statement was. That's true. They didn't even know what I was talking about. And I would try to explain it to them, a statement of faith, you know, and then I would, and somewhere at home, I've still got accumulated this whole stack of statements of faith from these various churches. And then I even went down to the Roman Catholic Church. I thought, if I'm going to go to the Catholic Church, I'm going to go to the headquarters. I'm going to go to the cathedral. I want the official answer. I can't go to the Vatican. I'm 25 years old, but I can go to at least the cathedral downtown, and I asked them the same question. And some of you have heard this story. And if you have too bad, I'm going to tell it again anyway, because I know some of you haven't. But I was already very flustered by what was happening with evangelicals and Protestants. I mean, I knew I was saved. I essentially knew what the gospel was. I couldn't believe the plethora of answers I was getting. So I go to the Catholic church and I walked in. You go up the stairs there into the cathedral, and on your right there's a little reception area. I'm sure it's still that way today. It was that way, you know, 20 years ago. And there was two very nice ladies sitting there, and I went up and they said, "Can we help you?" And I said, "Yes, I want to know how to be saved." Well, once you're a Christian long enough, you start to realize, I wasn't old enough in the faith to realize that terminology doesn't always translate from one tradition to the next. So they had no idea what I was talking about. So I said, "Listen, here's what I'm, how can I know when I can go to heaven? How can I get to heaven?" They had no idea what I was talking about. And I said, just so you know, I mean, it wasn't all that surprising I was getting this answer, because I was getting answers from the Protestants that weren't a lot better in some cases. So I asked again and again, "I just want to know how I can be saved, how I can be right with God, how I can go to heaven." And these very nice ladies were trying to help me, but they didn't really understand what I was asking. They finally said, "We know," whatever her name was, "Bertha, down in the church library. She'll know. She's been around a while." And they called Bertha, and she has been. She was an older lady, at least at the time, much older than me. Here comes Bertha down. I'm like, "Bertha knows," whatever her name was. I don't know what her name was, but she was an older lady. And I looked at her and I thought, this woman knows, because she probably knew Jesus. So she comes down and she says, "You know, come along," and so kind. And she takes me back to it was like a bookstore/library. And over in the corner was another man. He's maybe in his 60s, who was working on a computer. And she walks in and she says, "Now, what do you need?" And I said, "I want to know how to go to heaven." And she's completely serious. She takes me to this rack. She says, "I think this would help you." And she hands me a book with pictures of stained glass windows in Catholic churches. And I said, no. "I want to know how to be right with God. I want to know how to be saved." And she handed me three or four different items that had nothing whatsoever to do with this. And finally, this man, who I think was getting frustrated, said, "Son, I know what you're looking for." And he went over and he said, "If you want to know the answer to the question, this is what you need." And he handed me this. So if you want to be saved, you read this, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, you don't have to know all of this. But this was where the answer is. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, obviously, it's substantial. This is the copy I bought. It was $10. I bought it that day. And took it home, and I've used it for a whole variety of things over the years. Looking at, you know, I like church history. But in any event, had no idea how to tell me to be right with God. This was the answer. Look here. And so it really struck me then that Christians ought to have a way to simplify all of this and to understand what it is, what's the gospel, what is it that we must believe, what's essential. And it never really struck me for quite a few years, but we're so privileged. We've been given that. I mean, obviously we have the Word of God, and that's the essential thing, and we need the Word of God. But a way to condense the full testimony of Scripture down to those essential elements, and we have that. And the apostles and the Nicene Creeds that have come down to us. If you think about the Nicene Creed, and we've gone through, we're now on Articles 4 and 5 this morning, but you go through and you look at what it says, and you realize it's telling you not only the essentials, but maybe the next ring of nearly essential issues. It's telling us that we have one God, and that one God is a Father to us. He's a Father, and He's the creator of all things. And because He's the creator of all things, you can infer from that reasonably that He cares about you, and He cares about me because He cares about His creation. And then you look on and you realize, but this God is a triune God. He's not just this absolute monotheistic God. Within the Godhead itself, there's the Father, but there's the Son. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And we're told about that in the Creed. And then we're told, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. You see, all three, the Father was the maker of all things. And we see that all things were made through the Son. And it's the Holy Spirit who breathes life into all things. And you begin to realize that it tells us something very essential about our God. We believe in one God, and He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we're told about the work of redemption. For us and for our salvation, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven. He came here to get us. Not just for our salvation, for us and for our salvation. This one stepped into history. He condescended. He lowered himself infinitely to become one of us, to perform a work of redemption on our behalf. The incarnation, the infleshing of God. The infleshing of God. And that's what we read in the creed. And we know the one that was infleshed was truly God. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. He's an eternal being, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made. He's not made. He's God. So whatever begotten means, and I said that's, and whatever eternal generation is, that's what this one is. But he's God and he's eternal. And he, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was made man. He was made one of us. He's fully one of us. He's fully God and he's fully man. And then that brings us to, you see, that's essentially the content, the what of salvation, that our God came down. And then the why is he came down for us. And then it tells us the how, the articles we're looking at this morning. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This is the how of redemption. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the how. The how of redemption is that our God stepped down into history, and he went to the cross, and he died, and he was buried for you and I. But he didn't remain buried. He rose again. And then we'll see there's more next week. But isn't it amazing that the essential elements of the gospel, and even that next ring of very important issues, is codified in this creed? One God, that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doesn't give us a great deal of detail. It's mysterious. And the second person, the Son, who's fully God, became fully man. And what did he do? He went to the cross. He died for us. He was buried for us, and he rose again for us. And you might say, well, but you have to believe in him. We believe these things. We believe these things. We believe. You see, this is the gospel. You can go to 100 Protestant churches and get 100 different answers. And if they just pull out the creed, guess what? There's the answer. How are we saved? We believe in one God who stepped into this world, who was enfleshed to reveal God to us, but he became one of us. He loved us so much, he became one of us. Because we had a need for salvation, the creed goes on to say our problem was sin. We had a need for salvation, he came into this world, he was born into this world, and he suffered for you, and he died for you, and he was buried for you, and he rose again for you, and by believing, you have life in his name. It's in the creed. Oh, but we don't need those creeds. We don't need those creeds. No, it's better to have 50 different answers to that question, how do you get saved, and you go to 50 different churches. Actually, I just prefer giving people a creed. But that's what we're looking at this morning. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And you know what you notice about this these two articles? They are drawn almost verbatim right from scripture, right from 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm really going to focus on verses 3 and 4, but let's read verses 1 to 11 this morning. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this word before us this morning. This gospel, this good news. Not about what we've done for you, but about what you've done for us. I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that you'd make the gospel clear to us, Lord. That we wouldn't add nor subtract anything from the good news. Because the good news is the best news as long as we don't change it. And so I ask you, Lord, this morning to speak to us, to make this clear to us. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would use me this morning to speak through me, that it'd be your voice that's heard this morning. And you'd speak to each and every one of us. You know where we're at. You know what we need. And we'd ask that you would use this time for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in the name of your great Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So here we have these beautiful articles in this creed. And the reality is, you see, they're almost exactly what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel. The Apostle Paul says now, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which you also received. This gospel I'm telling you about in two verses, this gospel is the very one I came to you with originally. It hasn't changed. It's the one I preached to you, and it's the very one that you believed in. In fact, he says, you received it, in which you also stand, by which you were saved. You received it then. You were justified. You stand in it now. You're being sanctified, and you will continue to stand in it, and you will be glorified. He adds, if, it's conditional. You see this throughout the New Testament. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's he saying there? Well, I think he's recalling Jesus' words, where Jesus in John 8 is talking to some Jews who believed. It says, Jesus was talking to some Jews who believed, and he says, you are truly my disciples if you endure to the end. If you don't endure to the end, you never were my disciples, what Jesus is saying. But if you do endure to the end, you've proved yourselves true disciples. You see, you can believe in vain. Because if your belief is temporal and it comes and goes or is tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves and you lose it and you gain it and you lose it, you demonstrate you're not truly a disciple. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 3 again and again. Jesus is the son over the father's house, just like Moses was a servant in that house, whose house we are, it says in Hebrews chapter 3. We are part of God's house. If. There's an if. If. Now, I don't remember what he says. Boy, I have this happen more and more increasingly. My memory is failing me. I better just start opening my Bible, shouldn't I? Hebrews chapter, I'm not 30 anymore. He says, if we hold fast the confidence of our boast firm to the end. How do you know if you're part of God's house? If you endure. If you don't endure, you're not and never were part of God's house. He says it again in verse 14 in Hebrews 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if, there's the condition, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. What's he saying? If we don't endure and hold fast our assurance to the end, we've demonstrated that we never were partakers of Christ. But if we do hold fast, we've demonstrated we were partakers of Christ. So the author of Paul is saying nothing new here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying the same thing that Jesus says. He's saying the same thing he says elsewhere. He's saying the same thing the author of Hebrews says. But that's not his main point. His main point is this: what did I deliver to you? And he says, what I delivered to you as of first importance, I also had received. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what is it that he received that was of first importance? What was it that was primary? What's the most important thing? And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, of course, Paul understands that you have to know something about Christ for this to be meaningful. But he's saying, what's the essential element of the gospel, the most essential elements? Christ died for sins, he was buried, he rose again. We must believe those things. So what I want to do with this section of the creed is point out five things about these two articles that are really important for us to understand. The first one's quite simple, although it's profound. The historic Christian faith is Christological, Christ-centered. The historic Christian faith has Christ at its center. Yes, it's about a triune God who worked in our redemption, but it's Christ-centered. You see that in the creed, that the section about Christ takes up the largest part of the creed. It's the centerpiece of the creed. The reason is quite simple. The Father was engaged in our salvation, so is the Spirit. But what Christ did was so tangible because he was one of us. We can understand more readily what he did for us than what the Father or the Spirit does for us, because so much of that is so mysterious. But what Jesus did for us, especially when you talk about his living as a man and living as one of us perfectly and suffering and dying on a cross and being buried and being raised to new life, those things, we really can understand those things because he was one of us. And so it's a Christocentric creed. By the way, let me say a few other, or the faith is Christocentric. Let me say four other things, and we'll go through each one. It's historical. The historic Christian faith is historical. It's biblical or scriptural. The historic Christian faith is driven from Scripture. It's founded on Scripture. It's theological. I'll flesh that out a bit when I get there, but the historic Christian faith is theological. In other words, it's not just the bare dying and rising that makes something significant. It's the meaning behind the dying and the rising that makes it significant. And then it's personal. The historic Christian faith is personal. It's corporate, but it's also personal. And so we're going to look at all of those. The historic Christian faith is Christological or Christ-centered. Do you notice what the Nicene Creed says in this article? For our sake, he went on to do these things. It's about what he did. And that's no different than what we see in Paul's article here in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ did these things. You see, the center of our faith is about what Christ did. It's about what Christ did as one of us. It's Christological. He's the center. The gospel is about what Jesus did for us. Yes, the Father sent him. We know it's about the Father. Yes, the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption to our lives that Jesus Christ purchased on the cross. But none of that was possible if Jesus didn't come and live for us and die for us and rise again. It's about him. It's about his nature. It's about his character. It's about his work. Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian faith. In fact, that's the reason this council was called in the first place, wasn't it? The Nicene Council was called because Jesus Christ is the center of the faith. And what were the Arians saying? Oh, Jesus is, he's a God, but he's not the God. He's a created being. He had a beginning. There was a time when he was not. Isn't that what they even had a little jingle? There was a time when he was not. They'd run around saying these things. And the Nicene Council was called to put that away. And of the 300 bishops that showed up, two or three voted against the Nicene Creed. The rest said, amen, Jesus is fully God. He's God Almighty. And yes, he did come down and die for us. But this is about him. Christ is the center of all things for us. And that's what we see in the creed, but more importantly, that's what we see in the Scripture. The entire Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 points irresistibly to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Every page you turn in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And you get to Jesus, and everything after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection points back to Jesus. It's all about him, you see. John Flavel, certainly not being exhaustive in what he says here about Christ, but he was one of the wonderful Puritans who had just a way with words, and commenting on a sermon on Song of Solomon's, he says this about Jesus. He says, Christ is the very essence of all the delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them all. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the congregation or meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. And he would add, I'm quite sure, all of the work of redemption meets in the person of Christ. It was all about him. But what should our desire be? To be made right with God and to know God. And Christ is the center of that. He says one more time, as all of the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the congregation or meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is the ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. Christ is the center of our faith. Our faith is Christological. Christ is the center of it. And that's what Paul says here. It's about him. For what I delivered to you is of first importance. It's what I also received. That Christ did these things. That he died and was buried and rose again. It's about him and about his work. So the historic Christian faith is Christological. But it's also historical. It's a historical faith. It's a faith that's rooted in history. You notice one of the lines is really, if you think through the creed carefully, and I have to be very careful how I say this, so I'm not misunderstood, but it's very interesting. The creed says, for our sakes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Here's the question. Why is Pilate mentioned at all? I mean, if the creed encapsulates the essence, the essential elements of the Christian faith, nothing more, nothing less, essentially. The gospel itself and maybe that next layer of almost nearly essential things you must believe. Why in the world is Pilate included at all? I mean, when you give the gospel to somebody, you're going through the four spiritual laws and you're walking them through it and you get to the end of it and you say, oh, they forgot one essential thing. You must believe Pilate killed Jesus. Do you make sure Pilate's in your gospel presentation? Did Paul make sure Pilate's in the gospel presentation? He didn't say who killed Jesus. So why in the world, in all of the essential things that are included in the creed, why mention Pilate? It seems odd. And here's why I have to be careful. Every other statement in the creed is a statement of faith, except for this one. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying these things didn't happen in real history. When we read about Jesus' resurrection, that happened in real history. It's historical in a sense. But the people who say it really happened are Christians. When you talk about one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, it's not like you're going to go down to the local atheist bookstore and they're going to tell you, yes, that's true historically. There really is this God who's... They're atheists. They're not going to tell you that. When you look through the rest of the articles of the creed, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Only Christians believe such things. Only Christians believe such things. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true. Half the Christians professing Christians don't even believe this anymore. If this is not common knowledge, these are statements of faith. We take them by faith. We believe the world doesn't make sense without a creator God. We believe that all of creation speaks to his existence and his reality and his goodness and his beauty and his loving kindness for us and his transcendence and his immanence. And we see all of that in creation, but that's not history. But this statement is entirely history. For our sakes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's a historical fact. Even secular historians of the day knew this. You can read Josephus, you read Tacitus, the Roman historians, both of them say there is this fellow named Jesus who was crucified by Pilate. You don't have to be a Christian to believe this. You may not believe he rose again if you read Tacitus or Josephus, but you believe that there was a man named Pilate, and yes, that Pilate crucified this fellow named Jesus. This is an historical statement in the middle of a creed that's filled with statements of faith. So why? Well, maybe it's the fact that Pilate's more guilty than the rest of us, right? I mean, Pilate, after all, He had power to save Jesus or release Jesus. And he knew Jesus was innocent. And he had him crucified anyway. I mean, what kind of human being would do such a thing? Maybe he's in there just so that for the rest of eternity, or at least the rest of this history, the history of this world, everyone will know that Pilate is the worst of the worst. He was more guilty than anybody else. Or maybe, some would say, he's in there because the scripture is actually exonerating him in some way. Or the creed is. Maybe he's less guilty than everybody else. Yes, he did hand over an innocent man, but you remember, he knew he was innocent. He knew the Jews were out to get Jesus. They did this out of jealousy. He knew that. His wife had a dream, said, this man's righteous, don't have anything to do with him. Pilate washed his hands and said, I don't want to be responsible for this, you are. And the Jews said, we welcome it, we want to be responsible for this. And Pilate's washing his hands. Maybe the Coptic Christians in Egypt are right. They've actually sainted Pilate and his wife. They're saints in the Coptic church. Well, maybe that's why he was included. No, it's actually neither of those. It doesn't have anything to do with him being more or less guilty than anybody else. The fact is, he's no more or less guilty than any other man or woman. Make sure I throw that in there. He's no more or less guilty than any one of us. Do you remember in Acts 2, Peter's speaking at Pentecost, and there's thousands of people, and he's given this marvelous, beautiful speech. And these people are there, gathered from all parts of the Roman world. And this is one of the three festivals that if you were a Jewish male, you had to come to Jerusalem for. So here you have all these men, surrounding Peter and the other disciples because they're hearing them speak in their own languages. And some are from, this place and that place. I mean, scattered all over the Roman Empire. These are people who had come into Jerusalem, presumably at Passover and also now at Pentecost. Highly unlikely this is who the crowd was composed of that was crying, crucify Jesus. Almost certainly those crowds were local residents of Jerusalem and Judea. They're the ones that hated Jesus. The people in Galilee wanted to make him king, for goodness sake. It's not the foreign Jews that are coming in that are trying to kill Jesus and wanted him crucified. It's the locals that hated him and all the religious establishment and probably all their families and friends. And Peter says this amazing thing. He says in Acts 2, 22 and 23, men of Israel, you are counted a man of Israel if you are a Jew, no matter where you lived. Listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Everyone knew about Jesus. Every synagogue by this time knew about Jesus. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. By the way, that's really where the blame, if you want to call it that, lies. This was God's plan from the beginning. This was his predetermined plan to send Jesus for you and for me. He planned this whole thing. So the ultimate party that's responsible for Jesus being on the cross is a God who loves us. But he says this. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, it's quite possible that a lot of these people are like, what are you talking about? Who's Jesus? And I never had anything to do with this. But Peter says, you're still guilty. Why? Because we're all guilty. That's the thing about the cross. We're all guilty of it. We've all done it. Our sin held him there. He wouldn't have gone to the cross if it wasn't for you and for me and for our sin. You see, it's not just first century Jews that were guilty. It was first century Gentiles, and it's 21st century Christians who sit in the church in Pueblo West. We're all guilty. You know that beautiful hymn Jason leads us in on occasion in Jana, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I love that song. Listen to these two stanzas. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. But we held a hammer. It was our voices that cried, crucify him. By our sin, we did this thing. We're all guilty. That's the point. So Pilate's not more or less guilty than anybody else. So it brings us back to the original question. Why is Pilate mentioned in a creed about faith? And a creed that's concerned with the essentials. It's not included because it's essential to know Pilate's name. It's not included because he was more or less guilty than the rest. It was included to confirm that Jesus Christ, in fact, did die and the circumstances of his death. You see, we're not neo-Orthodox theologians like Karl Barth who could say, yes, Jesus died for me even if he never really died on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's not the faith we believe in. Our faith is dependent upon Jesus Christ dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is dependent on the fact that the crucifixion was a real, actual, historical event that really did happen and is really verifiable. And that's why it's mentioned. And it's mentioned again by even secular historians of the day that Jesus did die at the hands of a man named Pilate. Yes, it takes faith to believe in the resurrection, but we must know that it begins with a historical reality. Pilate put this man to death. Bishop Pearson, in a 19th century work called a Brief Exposition of the Apostles' Creed, puts it this way. As the Son of God, by his deliberate counsel, was sent into the world to die in the fullness of time, so it concerns the church to know the time in which he died. Galatians says, in the fullness of time he came in to die, and Bishop Pearson says, so it concerns us to know the time in which he died. And because the ancient custom of the world was to make computations by governors and refer their historical relations to the respective times of their governments, therefore, the present governor is named in order to affirm that Jesus did, in fact, suffer under Pontius Pilate. In other words, all he's saying is this. They didn't say in the first century, this happened in 33 A.D. There was no 33 A.D. They said this happened under Pilate. That's when this happened. This happened. There was a census taken. Well, who was the governor? Quirinius was the governor. This is how they measured time. And what the reason the creed mentions it is they didn't affix numbers to dates. They said when Pilate was the governor of Judea, that's when this crucifixion happened. And by the way, it was Pilate who had him crucified. That's how we know it happened. In our day, we'd say, well, it happened in, you know, we look back in history, say the Assyrian army came in and carried away the northern tribe in 722 B.C., but if you read in those days, they'd say that happened when such and such was king in Judah, or such and such was king in Assyria, or such and such was king in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's when this happened, you see. And so there's a reason the creed includes this. It's because that Christianity is historical. It's a belief and a religion that's based on real historical events, and we know by the creed when it happened. Christianity is Christological. It's about Christ. It's historical. It's real history. It's biblical. Let me move through this very quickly. The creed says, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again was testified or is testified to about in the scriptures. Now we have to be a little careful how we understand that, because we say, well, surely the creed, that makes sense. Paul's telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died and rose again. It's right there in scripture. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he writes this. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament says Christ was going to die and be buried and rise again. Because there was no New Testament when Paul wrote this. This is the New Testament. And so the idea is that this belief we have is scriptural, not just because Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, but because the Old Testament testifies to it. And we might ask, where does the Old Testament testify to this? And it's really interesting. When you look at 1 Corinthians, the letter in which these words are taken in 15, in the same letter, Paul says something really interesting. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Well, what's happening there? Paul's not citing a singular verse in defense of the fact that Christ would die and rise. What he's saying is that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, from Moses and the priests and the tabernacle and the altar and all of the sacrificial system that was established and the sacrifice itself, all of those things point forward to Jesus. And so when Paul says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, what's he talking about? He's talking about the lamb that you bring every year and sacrifice to atone for sins. That's Jesus. In fact, he's not the only one that does this. Doesn't John do this when he sees Jesus? He says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They see the entire Old Testament typologically. The entire Old Testament is filled with pictures about Jesus, and you're supposed to see these pictures and know that these pictures point beyond themselves to something greater. And from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. From that point, three chapters into the Bible, there's already promises about one coming. And when you see Moses, Jesus is the new Moses. And when you read about the tabernacle and the temple, Jesus is the new tabernacle and temple, the new meeting place between God and men. And when you see the high priest, Jesus is the new great high priest who offers sacrifices for us in the perfect tabernacle in heaven. And he's the one that is the perfect sacrifice himself. And that's what Paul's picking up here. You don't need a passage and verse. You have the whole Old Testament. And it's all pointing to Jesus. But if we say that's not sufficient, you still need a passage and verse. Read Isaiah 52 and 53. The suffering servant and all that he did for us. It's about him specifically, what he did for you and I. Or Psalm 22, hanging on the cross. The entire psalm is about him being crucified. And how's it open? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, there's specific verses that teach us about Jesus, but also the entire Old Testament typologically speaks of Jesus. Or Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is talking about Jesus and the fact that unlike David, who's still rotting in the grave, Jesus isn't. He was risen. And where do we find that? It's in the Old Testament. And so when the creed says that he suffered death and was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, it's talking about exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, that's all the creed's doing here, is just essentially copying what Paul wrote. Yes, they were a bunch of plagiarists, those early bishops. Not really. They knew what the gospel was. We believe that this one died and was buried and rose again. And that's the good news. The historic Christian faith is Christological, historical, biblical, very quickly theological. This one is actually important to think through a bit. It says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But nothing about Jesus' death and resurrection matters if the only significance is historical. If Jesus just died in history and rose again in history, and that's all there is to it, it's just a historical fact, nothing more, then it really doesn't matter at all. Now, you might think that's sort of outrageous, but think about this for a minute. He died on the cross. How many people were crucified under the Romans? One instance, Josephus records, there was in Sepphoris a revolt, and I don't remember who was governor at that time, but they crucified 2,000 Jews. 2,000 Jews on the highway from Sepphoris throughout Galilee. They wanted to make sure everybody got the message. You don't revolt when the Romans are in charge. Even the high priest, Jannaeus, I believe his name was, I can't remember right off the top of my head, he crucified 800 people. Political enemies crucified. This was a common thing. How many of those people changed history? How many of those people are we still talking about 2,000 years removed and saying they've shaken the world? But they were all crucified and they all died just like Jesus. But even more than that, what about resurrection? You say, well, the difference is Jesus was risen. Yes, but so was the widow's son, the widow of Zarephath. And so was Jairus, the synagogue's ruler's daughter. She was raised from the dead. And so was the widow of Nain. Her son was raised. And even Lazarus was raised. But is Lazarus shaking the world right now? No, there's been other resurrections. They're just historical fact. You know, the one thing that all of those people had to do? They had to die again. and they died again, and three of them went out without even a footnote. We don't even know their names. We know nothing about them. Yes, they were raised from the dead. We know nothing about them. It's not enough that Jesus' death and resurrection was an historical fact. There had to be more. There had to be some significance behind the death and resurrection. There had to be something more there that made his different. Death and resurrection is not sufficient to change the course of history. Jesus' death and resurrection was filled with theological meaning for you and I. That's why it was different. That's why it was different. The previously mentioned resurrections were significant because they tell us something not about the people who were raised. They tell us something about the one who raised them. The reason Jairus' daughter, her resurrection was significant isn't because it tells us something about her. It tells us something about Jesus. The reason the widow of Nain's son's resurrection mattered wasn't because it told us something about him. It told us something about Jesus. And then Jesus' own resurrection is significant because it doesn't just tell us something about the one who raised Jesus, which, by the way, if you look across Scripture, is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all three were involved in the resurrection. It also tells us something about the one who was raised and something significant about why that mattered for you and me. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection was significant because it had meaning for us. It had meaning for us. Think about his death. I mentioned Isaiah 53 a minute ago. Listen to these words. Isaiah 53 starting in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Why does his death matter? Because he bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our iniquity didn't fall on Jairus' daughter or on the son of the widow of Zarephath or on the son of the widow of Nain or even on Lazarus. It fell on Jesus. The reason his resurrection was different, the reason it mattered is our sins were laid on him. That's why he died. They died of natural causes. He died of a supernatural cause to come redeem us. And that's why his death was different. What did he take from us? He took our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, and our chastising for sin. That's what he took from you when he died. And what did he purchase for you? Freedom from your griefs and your sorrows and your transgressions and your iniquities and the discipline you deserve from the Father, the wrath you deserve from the Father. That's what he purchased for you. He purchased for you freedom from the penalty of sin. You've been justified, declared righteous before God because he died for you and you've embraced him. And he purchased for you freedom from the power of sin in your life now. You have freedom from sin's power because he sanctified you. He bought that for you. And he also promised you glory. He promised for you freedom eventually from the presence of sin itself. There'll be no sin in heaven. And he bought all of that by his death. F.B. Meyer, that wonderful preacher, said this, "Dead, those eyes that wept with pity fast closed, those hands that touched blind eyes and leprous skin, nerveless." He's talking about the cross and how Jesus is just dead. "The door of those lips closed, locked, that tender heart broken, the temple of his body in ruins, the feet unable to stir from the cruel nail that held him there, held them together to the wood. It was thus that the men of this world repaid the love of God." But then he continues, "But through that death, the sad entail of Adam's sin was averted, and through the open portals of those wounds, love has stepped out upon our world." The reason his death on the cross mattered and the rest don't, at least not eternally, is because his death had a theological meaning. It had meaning for you and I, and the rest were just deaths. And at the end of the day, who cares if you go out at 90 or 100 or 200, or like Methuselah at 900 if you just die, or you go out on a cross when you're 30. At the end of the day, it's all the same thing. But for when Jesus died, that made all the difference in the world. But he didn't just die, he rose. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and following. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain also. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life only, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ wasn't raised, the gospel preaching is in vain. Faith in Christ is in vain. Ministers of the gospels are false witnesses. Sin has not been carried away. The dead in Christ are irredeemably lost. And Christians are the most to be pitied. If Christ wasn't, all the rest could have been raised. That'd all be true if Christ wasn't raised. But, he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man comes death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Do you hear the significance of his resurrection? Because he's been raised, you'll be raised, and I'll be raised. If we believe as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Ravi Zacharias, one of his lectures said this, man is not just unethical, he is lost and dead. The biggest difference between Jesus Christ and the ethical and moral teachers who have been deified by man is that the moralist came to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people alive. That's the difference. Christ, the historic Christian faith is Christological, it's historical, it's biblical, it's theological, and finally, it's personal. Listen to what he says, that the creed says, for our sake, he was crucified. As they did in so many other articles of the creed, the Nicene fathers made sure that you understood that it wasn't just a theological work that Jesus was doing, but it was a personal work that Jesus was doing. We believe, we recount when we say this creed, we believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so when we say we believe, we put our absolute confidence and trust. That's what the word believe there means. We put everything in that basket. We say he's the one we give everything to. We trust him with our lives. Why? Because he's our Father. And he's made all things. And that means he's made me and he cares about me. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. We put absolute trust in that one Lord. Why? Because he came down from heaven. Not simply for our salvation, but for us. For us and for our salvation, he came down. We believe, we put absolute trust in that Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was crucified, died, and buried, and risen again for our sake. You see, it's not just theological. I mean, it's true that he paid for sins for those who believe, but he paid for your sins. And he paid for my sins, and he paid for our sins. It's personal. Do you remember those beautiful words of Charles Wesley, that hymn I quote every once in a while? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Christianity is personal. It's Christological. It's historical. It's biblical. It's theological. But it's personal. It's for us. And so the question is always, as I go through this, is this, have you believed this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that the truths that are encapsulated here are Christological? Do you believe that Jesus is the center of the gospel? Are you one of those Christians, professing Christians, that say, well, yes, I believe that, and that's good for me, but somebody else, it may be different for them. Well, if it's different for them, why in the world did he come die in the first place? There's only one way, and it's through him, because if not, C.S. Lewis said it best. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of history. There's no reasonable alternative. There's irrational alternatives, but there's no reasonable. If he's not Lord, he's either lying or he's a lunatic. And why you'd want to put your faith in somebody like that, I don't know, but he's Lord. These truths are historical. Our faith is not built up on some construction in somebody's mind. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and we know it. These truths are biblical. They're scriptural. Scripture testifies from beginning to end about these things. They're theological. Everybody else's death and resurrection makes no difference. His made all the difference in the world. And finally, it's personal, because without all of that, I mean, through all of that, he saved you and me and us. And do we believe that? Have we entrusted our lives to that? And it's so important this morning, as we remember the words that we're looking at. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And that's exactly what we celebrate this morning in the supper. That's exactly what we're going to celebrate this morning in the supper. Let me ask you this question. We're going to go to the supper. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why did Jesus tell us to do this again and again and again, as often as we come together, do this thing? It's because Jesus is telling us that in him, he's true food. He's true drink. You see, as these things, this wine, or in our case, grape juice, lest I be run out of here, the unfermented grape juice and the bread. What is bread and wine? What is bread? In the first century, bread and wine, you know, those are staples. It's what I need to nourish me. And Jesus takes symbols of nourishment, physical nourishment, the things we need to survive physically, and he says, I want you to look at them and realize that's what I am to you spiritually. That I feed you spiritually. That you feast on me. That I'm the one that sustains your spiritual life just as bread and wine sustains you physically and nourishes you. I nourish you in coming back again and again and again to the cross, because the reason is we get so busy that even the core of the gospel can be pushed out to the periphery. Today we're having the chain of life. Is abortion an important issue for a Christian? Yes, it's God made these babies, but is that the most important thing about the gospel? No, the gospel is the most important thing. We can become all about issues, and they're really good issues. And what happens is we can, without even knowing it, start to push the gospel out to the periphery and just assume the gospel will we take hold of issues. But the truth is we always have to keep Jesus in the center and first, and then all the issues will be right. But if we push the gospel out to the sideline, out to the periphery, just assume it, we become unbalanced, and we even become unbelievers, you know, at some point. We need the cross and Jesus and his work in the center of who we are. And he says, that's the truth upon which you're nourished. And that you need to come back again and again and again to that truth and never let the cross be pushed out to the periphery. It's the center. It's your life. Your spiritual life, your eternal destiny depends on this. And so come, he says, to the table and take these symbols of nourishment and realize that when you take those things, that I'm the one that nourishes your spiritual life. And that's what we're to do this morning, is to come to this table and realize that as these things symbolize nourishment, Jesus, they symbolize something about Jesus that's so significant. He's your food, and he's your drink, and he's my food, and he's my drink. And the reason is because he died on the cross. And he was buried and he rose again for us. And so let's remember that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, oh, he's wonderful. And he's glorious. And he's beautiful. And he's better than you can imagine. Let me close before I pray with those wonderful words of John Flavel once more. Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the congregation or meeting place of all the waters in the world. So Christ is the ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. If you don't know him, you need to know him. You must know him. He's wonderful. And if we do, we're going to come to this table this morning and celebrate what he did for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're so good. That you had a predetermined plan to send Jesus into this world, the eternal Son of God into this world, to become one of us, for creatures who in truth hated you and rebelled against you. And Lord, we know that's true because we remember who we were before you saved us. And we remember even now who we are. And how often even now there's a war that rages in our members between sin and a love of sin and a love of you. So you knew, Lord, that your entire creation was filled with rebels who wanted no part of you. And for us and our salvation, you sent your Son. He came down for us. But he didn't just come down to live among us and to teach us. He came down to live among us, to live for us, to die for us, to allow us to put him to death. And by taking that he would open the door for us to eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good. We thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to do this for us. That we mocked you. That we held a hammer. And that our sin held you there. And we even challenged you to come down from the cross, and you could have, but you didn't. Because we needed you to stay there. So that we'd be saved. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've applied the work that Jesus has purchased for us on our lives, that you've regenerated us, you've breathed new life into us, you've saved us, and that you live in us and with us, and you'll be with us forever. I ask you as we come to this table that we'd remember our sin. That we'd repent, that we'd hate it, and that we'd love you. Please forgive us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to come to the table. I don't know, do I have men? I need 4 or 5 men.